The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
All
right. I'm so glad that you guys are here. If you want to grab your pew Bible or turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 or page 900 in your hardback pew Bible, John chapter 13. Or page 900 in your pew Bible. We're going to start in verse 3. And once you find that, will you stand in the honor and reading of God's word? And the word says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it had him come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, wash my not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And if you are clean, but not and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments. He resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. But if then I am your Lord and teacher, I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor his messenger greater than the one who sent him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you that Jesus in this passage shows us how we are to serve one another. Father, we need you. We ask that you just guide us and open our eyes to the very truths that you set before us. Father, as we look at your example here on earth, as we look at Christ, you, God in the flesh, here amongst us, washing our feet, serving us. We need a greater understanding of how to serve each other and how to serve this earth. Jesus, thank you so much for being that, for being everything that we need. And I just ask as we go through this day, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Jesus. Let the people here hear from you and you alone. Whatever is not of you, go away. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're back in, it's week six. Week six of Soma DNA. And within this series, we've been really kind of looking at the idea of family traits. Family traits. Because when you look at the DNA of anything, you start to see family traits. I'll give you, for instance, when I first got married, I had to change my driver's license, which was cool because I hadn't traded in a long time. I had my picture for when I was 16. Y'all know your first picture when you kind of look young. I was looking real young, and my wife was like, hey, you should get a new one. We're in a new place, and, you know, it's kind of the law. So I got a new one, and I got a new one, and it finally came in the mail because I don't know what the government does, because I can go to, like, Jefferson Bank, and they can print me a credit card, but the DMV can't print me a driver's license. I don't understand that, but that's beside the point. So I got the paper one, you know, that ghetto one they give you that they hope will last you for 2 weeks until they send you one. And so I got the paper one. And if you've ever copied any copy of mine with my picture on it, I just turn out like an ink blot. Like, I don't, unless they, and I even tell people, lighten it up for me, and they don't. And so I'm just an ink blot. For the whole 2 weeks, I just had like a pair of eyes and some teeth. And that's it. I promise you, I'm not exaggerating. But then, and I'm not even that dark. Like, okay. So then my driver's license finally comes. And my wife gets it. And we're early in our marriage. And so we're really into like exhorting each other and lifting each other. And she pulls it out. And the first thing she says, and I quote, you look like your daddy. And I just kind of looked at it, and she goes, if it wasn't for the name, I would think this is your dad's. I really would. And what I noticed is between when I was 16, I had a neck. And now I was 24 and I've lost my neck. Like my shoulders have kind of extended up to my head. And so there's, you've got to see my dad. He's just, he has no neck. It's small head, large man. And so I've grown into that. And it's funny because as you look at the DNA of a person, right, you start to see a family trait. You start to see those things that look like that person. And so they go, you favor your mom or you favor your dad. You smile like somebody. You look like somebody. You have no neck. And so, like, I celebrate every day when I see my kid's neck, like, yay, they still have it. It's going to disappear one day, but yay for now. And so as we look at this series of our DNA as a church, I want to look at our family traits. What makes us who we are, right? What makes us who we are as a church? And so we've identified a few things that said, these are the things that will mark us as a church. We said, gospel-centered worship, because you will worship something. We are built as people to worship something. You will worship something. But we want to make our worship gospel-centered. We said, gospel-centered community, because everybody's built for community. You're going to find it somewhere, whether it be in your classes, in your major, in your job. Matter of fact, if you ever want to see community, go to the most popular restaurant in town. When I worked in Kansas City, I worked at Cheesecake Factory. And across the street from every Cheesecake Factory was the most successful bar in town. Because all the servers would get off and go across the street to the bar and overspend all their tips that they just earned. And that was their community. Every one of them. For weeks and weeks and weeks and years and years and years, they do this. And so this week, we're going to look at gospel-centered service. And next week, we're going to look at gospel-centered growth. What does it mean to be gospel-centered? And so we have looked over and over at the family traits of what makes us who we are. And we've said, starting from week one, that we are joining God in what God is trying to do here in Jefferson City. Because if God is about God, and God is for God, and God is after the praise of God, then when we establish who we are, we need to establish based off those premises. And so if we're doing community, it's not just doing it for us. Is doing it for him. And so we asked what it meant to be a maturing or a maturing follower of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to perpetually be growing as a believer in Jesus Christ? Because we understand that as we mature, we'll never arrive to where we need to be. That's not what it happens. I know a lot of people, they kind of get to this level and they're just like, ooh, I'm here. I done made it. No. You're here and you got a lot of weak sparks over here. You may have made it here, but you still got some places over here. I mean, even the best basketball players of all time, because preseason basketball apparently started, still work on their craft. They still work on their craft. Well, that's what makes them the best. I love the old story of Kobe Bryant. He went and signed this multi-million dollar deal with Nike. And then they said, is there anything else you need? And he said, yeah, do you guys have a court here? Because he brought his balls and his kicks, and he went down to shoot some hoops. Greatest, arguably one of the greatest basketball players ever. And he's down there shooting hoops after he signed a deal. You always are working on your craft. So there's no point in which you arrive, right? There's a point where you keep striving for, and until Christ comes or he takes you home, you're continually striving towards him little by little by little. The great theologian Martin Luther once said that a Christian's life is one of repentance, and that's what we're constantly doing, because the further we get in our Christian life, the more we understand the depth of our sin. And so we tend to look at him and go, my goodness, you still love me, which means I'm lofted in worship towards God because I realize how deep my sin really goes in my life. So he said a disciple is gospel-centered in their worship, gospel-centered in their community, and now gospel-centered in their service. And as God awakens our heart to reality of Christ and reconciles us to himself, informs us into a community, then he says that we are to serve one another. We have a place to serve somebody, some way, somehow. Now, serving one another is not a distinctive Christian attribute. Will we agree with that? It's not something that only Christians do. A lot of times people go, well, I'm a Christ follower. That's why I work at the homeless shelter. I know lots of heathens that work at homeless shelters. Now, and I always laugh at them. I'll be honest. I always laugh at them because if especially if you're an atheist or agnostic, it flies completely in the face of what you say you believe. My favorite argument I have all the time, and I'll talk to my people that are like, oh, you believe a white man's religion. Oh, you don't agree with this. And we'll sit in the calf. Some of you guys have been in the calf with me. When I've had this conversation, I tell them, you're not allowed to steal from my worldview. You can't do that. You have no worldview. You're an atheist. That means there is nothing. That means from goo to you via the zoo is what you believe. That means you start off as a single cell bacteria, somehow split into who you are today. Somehow in there, you are a monkey and a fish, and that's you. So from fish to philosopher, that's your worldview. There's no morals. You're stealing from my worldview when you use the word morality or ethics or any of those things. So I always find it a little bit funny when my atheist friends want to serve somebody. Why? If you really want to serve somebody, then you're again pulling back from my ethics. You're pulling from my worldview. You don't get to borrow from my worldview. You don't get to be temporary Christian in order to serve somebody else. That doesn't work. You see, God says that he embeds his laws on all of our hearts. We know a fool is the one who denies God. And so we know exactly what is going on here. But when you look at it, when you look at service as a whole, it's far more difficult and weighty than when it's not under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let me just kind of look at all of these different ones. If you're secular, how you view the world, again, it is one that you believe you got here through evolution of some time. And anytime you help the homeless, anytime you help take care of those who have fallen under the weight of some type of sin or sort of natural disaster, what you're doing is you're following back into an ethical thing that says, I got to give you something because you're less than me. You're not as good as me, and I need to help you out. But your worldview says that doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, that's more hypocritical than all the hypocrites in church. Kind of funny. So anytime you do those things, you're really just making the shallow end of the gene pool a little bit shallower. And you probably shouldn't help out. Now, they don't like when you say that, so you probably don't want to go out there just flinging that out on Facebook. But it's an interesting conversation to have with somebody. That's what you believe. If you believe in a Darwinistic ideal, that's what you believe. But the second thing you might address in regards to humans serving humans is what makes Christianity very different from other faiths is when it comes to this idea that we don't serve in order to earn favor from God. See, a lot of times people serve to build up their spiritual resume of sorts, right? And so if we serve in a certain way, if we do this down here, we clean up trash over here, if we go help the homeless, we go help that person out, they're not doing really well, so we brought them groceries. We're going to really help an affordable Christmas and do everything this year. Then one day when we get before heaven, we have this crazy idea that we can put our resume down before God and go, this is why you should let me in. And God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I was talking to this atheist girl the other day. We were sitting down. It was down the street off of outside the library. And she goes, do you really think that all the people in your church are going to heaven? And I said, you know something? I firmly believe there'll be enough Baptists in hell to start a seminary. I really do. Because there'll be enough people that have lived their life without the blood of Jesus covering them. Because they've lived with the service in their life, and they've lived going to God and going, you owe me, I did this. You owe me, I did that. You owe me, I did this. I took that thing back. You owe me. That God's going to look at you and go, depart from me. I don't know who you are. You never served me. You served yourself. You see, that's not my motivation as a believer. As someone who sits under the gospel, I serve because I've been greatly served. I don't serve in order to get served. I serve others because I've been greatly served. I mimic my Savior because I've been conformed to the image of the Son, and the Son has set an example for me about service and what the world looked like. Now, let's be honest here. Motivation matters. There's this old show on, used to be on all the time, called Friends, and it cracked me up. I've never watched Friends, but the first time I ever saw a clip was in church. Where they show this clip of one of the girls, I don't know any of their names, but one of the girls, she was trying to serve. She was trying to go out and do a lot of volunteering. And so she's going around, she's doing all this volunteering, and she kept, the whole episode was about her motives behind volunteering. It was actually kind of funny, because the whole thing she found out by the end of the episode is that she could never serve anybody without a selfish motive. Every single time she went out to serve somebody, because it was not, I would estimate, gospel-centered, it was always selfish motive. She always found a way to serve herself in serving others. Now, literally, there's a whole episode of Friends about it. It just cracked me up to see it. But there's a motivation behind it, and it runs consistently all throughout the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel, covenant community of faith, is presenting sacrifices to God, right? And what happens? Their hearts aren't right. Their hearts aren't far from him. And when they go to the temple, they're singing, they're doing all the rites of their faith. Their hearts are far from God. And what does God do? He rebukes them. He asked them rhetorical questions like this. He goes, do you really think I need bulls? Now, which, by the way, if you're ever doing something for God and he starts asking you rhetorical questions, you're in trouble, right? Like, if you're ever making sacrifices for God and he's like, you think I need that? You're already in trouble, but they didn't listen. You think I need bulls? Do you think, what's this thing about bulls and goats? You know, do you, if you feed me, we're in trouble, aren't we? I mean, if you think about it, God's asking, like, if you have to feed me, aren't we in trouble? If you got to help me out, how am I capable of helping you out? There's these rhetorical questions God keeps pushing back to them. And then he'll just often complain about what they're doing. He's like, you're trampling on my courts, people. Now, hold on. This is the same God that in Leviticus set up every single way for people to come in and worship him, told them how to bring, what to bring, when to bring it. And then he gets mad at him and goes, you're trampling on my courts. I'm sure the people of Israel are like, "What the? I don't even know what to do right now." But he said, it's your heart that's far from me. It's your heart that's far from me. Why do you keep coming into my presence? You're driving me crazy. This is my paraphrase. You're driving me crazy for coming into these courts and yelling and bells and whistles and all this foolishness, and your heart is nowhere near me. What's the point? You're wasting my time and you're wasting a lot of really good goat meat. What's the time? It's not just your physical presence. It's not even your mental presence. It's your heart that matters. I don't want you to come and check off your list. I don't want you to come to try to delight me. I want you to come and actually throw your heart in the right place. And Jesus in the New Testament aggressively attacks this. I mean, aggressively attacks this. You go Matthew chapter 5. Oh, I love Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said before. And he starts going through the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said before, do not commit adultery. Everybody's like, mm-hmm, amen. You know, good church people. Yes, amen. Don't you dare sleep with that hussy. Okay, so you got the, don't commit adultery, right? Yay. It's an action. And what the Jews back then were like, and I've seen this. You see this on campus. You see this on the street. Guys going, oh, look at her. Well, I didn't touch her, dog. I was looking. God, and Jesus goes back and says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See, it's the heart. But what we do as religious people is we try to white knuckle it. For some of y'all, it's going to take a lot longer than the rest of y'all. But like a white knuckle, you just, no, if I just don't do this, then I'm not going to go to hell for it. And God says, no, it's your heart. Were you looking? And I'm not talking about, because I know some guys go to the extreme. Well, I looked one. Okay, you can see a young lady and go, wow, that's beautiful. You don't have to go, She doesn't need to be the sum of her parts, right? When you take her out of being the image bearer of the Most High God to the sum of her parts, you've demeaned her and you've taken her from something that God created to a thing that you can exploit. And Jesus says, you're in sin. He goes even further, just to make it fun and uncomfortable for everybody. He says, you've heard it said before, do not murder. And everybody's like, oh, I ain't never stabbed anybody. I got close one time, that one brother. I mean, he needed it, but like, you know, it's like, we've done it, right? You've all thought it. I mean, I've had a knife on me and thought of it. Okay, so you've thought it, right? But Jesus says, if you are in anger, if you call raka, if you're in anger against somebody, you've already murdered them in your heart. To which the whole congregation said, ooh. I doubt there's anybody jumping up like, amen! Like, no, it wouldn't happen. And you're like, oh, dag. I mean, I didn't murder 3 people this week in my heart, right? The whole time, God, consistently through Old and New Testament, is after your heart, is after your heart. Do you see what Jesus and the Father are very interested in? Your heart, the motives that drive our actions. So you can do the right thing and do it for the wrong motive. And so let me just walk through some of the motives that I see that Christians and non-Christians both probably do when it comes to serving one another. So the first one is this, a popular one. It's compassion. It's compassion. You see something that moves us, moves our heart. We begin to feel empathy. We imagine how it would be if we were in that place. We go, our souls are stirred up. We hear about the hurricanes about to hit Jamaica. And you just go, we got to help those people. It's compassion. It's built into you. That's one of the motives that drives us. But a lot of times it's a selfish motive. Another one is guilt. Sometimes we serve others out of guilt. We think the pace of our culture moves so fast that most of us are completely unaware of our daily actions and how we find our motivations in shame and guilt. Guilt is so powerful of a motivating force. If you've ever been around a West Indian mom, you know guilt. But if you, guilt is one of those things that will drive you and you don't even know it. We serve others because we feel guilty that somehow of service of others, that we kind of expunge that shame and guilt in our life that we're feeling. The third one's force. The third way that we serve others is force, because we're forced to serve others. Now, I mean, you guys have all been here. I was here not too long ago. I have a problem in my house. I have pipes that have decided to separate from each other. They did not follow the biblical imperative of let no man put this asunder. And so they are breaking apart, and I'm going to have to dig under there, the jackhammer and all that fun stuff, and get there. And I've been dealing with the home insurance agency. And so I spent literally one day while Jake and Carly were moving 4 hours on the phone with these people as they transferred me. And finally, I got to one guy and I lost my mind, because I'm just like, I've been on the phone 4 hours with you. All I want you to do is give me the service that I've paid you to give me. That's all I need you to do. And so, trying to be pastorly, I decided to take myself and walk down the street. But apparently I was loud enough that people up the street could still hear me, because I laid into this dude who's probably making, what, $7 an hour on the phone. And it's not like it was his fault. It's not like he came to my house and separated my pipes for me. You know what I mean? Like, it wasn't. But I laid into him like it was his problem. I mean, and I didn't cuss him. I Christian cussed him. But I mean, I definitely let him know, like, I don't like what he's doing and it's his fault. I even apologized. I'm sorry. I know it's not you. It's your company. But you guys have been there, right? Some schmuck on the other end is just getting killed by you on the phone. Or maybe it's you've been at a grocery store and they don't have something. Or you've been somewhere. Or you feel entitled to something. And you maybe not lose your mind like everybody, but you start to kind of swell up like, you owe me this. And some dude that's making $7 to $10 an hour, some girl that's there, they're being forced to serve you, because if they snap back at you, they lose their job. As a matter of fact, if you don't know anything about that, ask any server that's ever served a table in their life. They'll tell you all about it. I can tell you how many times, this is why I felt horrible, especially after my wife gave me that look. Man, you know the look. Gave me that look, because I've been the server at the table and some guy's gone off on me on their food that's been burnt. I don't cook. I bring the food to you. I don't go back there, pop on my apron and go, that's not what I do. I have 6 tables and they all want drinks now because I think 3 of them are camels. And you're cussing me because your food's burnt? Because I'm getting paid half a minimum wage plus your tips and hoping I got enough to take care of my 2 babies at home. And you're going to leave me a Bible track. And if you do that, I'll fight you. You're going to leave me a Bible track instead of a tip? You see what happens? See, I'm forced to smile because I know if I snap back at you, I'm going to lose my job. And so a lot of times when it comes to service, a lot of us do it out of force. There's no compassion behind it. I don't have compassion when you're snapping at me. I don't think it's guilt. No. I'm being forced to serve you because that's my job. Another way that we serve a lot of times is out of pride. We elevate ourselves above others to make them feel that we're better because we serve. I mean, you guys have been there. Hey, man, where you been? I haven't seen you lately. Oh, I've been down to the homeless shelter. Just it's. I really feel good about that. Like, for real, bro? Like you just put yourself up here. Well, you should come down there with me sometime. I mean, they could always use your help. Dag, all right. Well, you took guilt and pride and put it all in one, wrapped it up in a nice little bowl for me. Now, I don't mind you serving. I hope you do. I don't sit up here and we go, I'm a soccer coach. You should be too. I want you to find your place. But if I'm using it as a thing to go, well, I'm doing this. What are you doing? Well, there's an issue. That's a pride issue, right? That's a heart issue. And God's going, I see that in your heart. I don't want your worship. I want you to check that. You see, and here, I'll give you one more. And I don't know what to call this last one. And it's you're a suck up. There's the last one. You're a suck up. You're not serving anyone or anything else besides to get something for yourself. I didn't know how, I don't know. There's not one word for it. So you're a suck up. There you go. In some ways, be very honest with you, in some ways, that's a form of hedonism, which Christians should be the most hedonistic people in the world. We should be the most hedonistic people in the world from the perspective that we know the one who has created all things good and all things of joy. And so we should pursue that completely. What happens in most hedonistic societies is they try to pursue pleasure, but don't know the author of pleasure. They try to pursue joy, but don't know the author of joy. They try to pursue all these things, but don't know the author of those things. And so as Christians, though we're not sucking up to God in that way, but we are pursuing this hedonism, this thing that makes much of Christ, and our joy is ever expanding within him. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. So we are, by definition, hedonists and pursuing our greatest possible joy in obedience and in knowledge of the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. However, that type of pursuit does not work well when you get it down to man, woman, even in the marriage relationship. If I'm working on these things, or if I'm doing these things for my coworkers to do these, if I'm doing these things so that my coworkers or my wife see it, I become immediately entitled and frustrated when you don't notice what it is. If I simply serve my wife only to get certain things from her, I'm sucking up to her. Gentlemen, we've all been in this thing where you've washed the dishes and then you've just sat at home and waited for her to notice. At least I've done it. I've washed the dishes and then she comes home and I'm almost like my dog who didn't poop all over the house. Like, just like, hey, look. Like, you don't say it. You just kind of look like, just waiting for her to notice. And then when she knows, she's like, oh, that's good. And walks off. And you're like, dang, there's a problem. You're a suck up. That's the moment where you're a suck up, right? There it is. There's that moment right there. You should never done it. You should have did it out of service for your wife because she's still alive and so are your children. All right. So the unity, harmony, and peace that comes out of the gospel drives us to service, but does not exist in almost all of these motivations for service. So our service as believers is Christ, believers of Christ is gospel-centered. Our foundation, our service is built that Christ lived and died and was resurrected to reconcile us to the Father. And so if you're writing notes, I'm going to give you the soul tattoo. I'm not even going to throw it up on the screen. I'll say it three times. Our soul tattoo for the week is this. Our example of a motivation for the type of service required is found in the life of Christ. I'll say that again. Our example of a motivation for the type of service required of us is found in the life of Christ. One more time. Our example of a motivation for the type of service required is found in the life of Christ. You close your Bibles, open them back up to John 13. I'm going to break down the scripture for you. It's going to be, I think we'll have some fun with this. Starting back in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking the towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel as he wrapped around them. Now, just for a second, I hope I don't gross any of you guys out, but think how nasty feet are today. Just for a second, just think. Feet are generally nasty. They're crusty, they got jam in them. Like, there's all kinds of this nastiness amongst feet. And here's the thing, we don't even let them breathe. We enclose them in shoes that look pretty and all that stuff. But feet, I mean, especially when you get them out and, you know, you pop them off, it's like opening a can of just nasty, right? It's all nasty. You need to spray out your shoes. Gentlemen, all of y'all need to spray out your shoes. And it's generally, so think how nasty they were back then. I mean, you got livestock walking the street, doing its thing everywhere, and you're walking either in sandals or barefoot through said muck and mire. That's what you're walking through. So if you got cracks in your toes, you now got that stuff in your toes. Like, that's nasty, right? This is horribly nasty. And there's no act in the ancient antiquity that was more demeaning than wiping a man's feet. Especially after they walked through all that nastiness, dust and feces and all that stuff on the road. Yet Christ, the Son of God, takes off his outer garment, takes up a basin, fills it with water, and begins to wipe the muck and the mire off their feet. Just think about that. Think of the most important person. Like, you know, for me, it would be like if President Obama came to my house. I don't know why, but him and Michelle dropped by. I'm cooking for them. It's good, right? Everything's great, and we have a good meal. I finally cooked my best meal. It is beautiful. He's like, this is good. I can't do him very well. Michelle's happy. And then all of a sudden, Barack Obama, our president of the United States, gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, goes to my bathroom, and starts scrubbing around the toilet. I don't know about you, but I'd freak out, right? Like, you're the leader of the free world. What are you doing free, scrubbing around my toilet? Like, I got a little boy. We're potty training, and I'm potty training, like, my two-year-old. Stuff doesn't always hit the toilet. I'm just going to be honest with y'all. Like, we're family. Like, it misses, okay? I being home this week, especially potty training, I don't know if y'all probably saw one of my tweets. I found out why my wife just randomly cleans the bathroom. They miss everywhere. I don't know if he's like twirling or like, I don't know what's going on, but it's not there. There is a, it's there. I don't know what's going on. And then my littlest one, I'm trying to get her. So if Obama came over and started cleaning that toilet, I might faint. I don't know what would happen because he doesn't need to touch that. He's the leader of the free world. Why is he touching? I mean, I don't want to touch it. And they're mine. Right? And he's doing that. So think about that. It is equivalent of this going on in his life. This is going on right now. He's wiping the muck and mire of their feet. Verse 6. Let's get back in. In verse 6, he says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? What a great question. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Okay, go back to Obama cleaning my bathroom, which is really weird. Secret Service standing out there looking real whatever outside there. And I go to Obama and I go, why are you cleaning my bathroom? Why are you down there? Why are you hands and knees? You're a guest in my house. Why would you ever do this? Why would you be cleaning that part of the bathroom of all things? I mean, clean the sink, I guess. I don't know. But like, you're a guest. You don't do that. You're beyond this. You're above this. You're the leader of the free world. You could push a button and everybody on earth would die, right? And you're cleaning my bathroom. So I can't really fault Peter, right, for asking that question. I get it. You're wiping that kind of nastiness off my feet? I would ask that question. Jesus, what are you doing? Besides the fact that my feet are ticklish, like, what are you doing? I'm trying to understand what's going on. And I understand exactly why he asked him. And you can't fault him for this next line. Peter says in verse 8. In verse 8, Peter says this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I love Pete. Like, I love him. Like, I get him. I don't know about the rest of the guy. I get him. Peter, like, the fact that Jesus has that much patience for Peter gives me hope, right? Like, every time he says that, like, he just got done confessing Jesus as God, and now he's like, don't touch my feet. This is the God of the universe. Don't touch me. What? Whoa. What do you mean? You know, and so you got to keep going because he says, he goes, don't touch my feet, right? My paraphrase. Jesus said, no, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, I love this. If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no share with me. So Simon Peter him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. So what does he say here? He says, he goes from, you're God, you can't touch my feet. And he goes, I'm going to have to wash your feet. This is Jesus. I'm going to have to wash your feet. He goes, you're not going to wash my feet. Why would you wash my feet? And Jesus goes, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will later. I'll explain it later. And Peter, a good response, you're not touching my feet. No, like I know what I stepped in today. No. I know what's on my bathroom floor. No, he's passionate, sometimes in the wrong direction, but he's passionate. And I like that about him. He goes really hard and fast, running directly towards the Savior like, nah, nah, nah. And Christ in his unwavering mercy for Peter makes me feel so comfortable with God. But he says, listen, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. And what is Pete's response? Give me a bath. Wash all of me. Like, I can see Pete that morning to start stripping. Like, he's like, just take all of me. Watch. Like, you know, it's way too far. Like, and Jesus is like, no, I'm going to pull you back over here. Like, I need to pull you back. But like, I get it. I get Peter here. Don't touch the nastiest part of me. Jesus says, I need to wash you. He's like, then wash all of me. Just take me, Jesus. Right? I get him. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Let's just sit in that for a moment. This means that Jesus Christ had full knowledge of his upcoming betrayal. He knew what was going on. He knew that his death was coming. He's going to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, the one who is going to sell him off to the officials for 30 pieces of silver. I just want you to think on that for a little bit. Jesus was not only washing the feet of those who are going to serve him for the rest of his life, he's washing the feet of the one who's going to betray him, and he knew it. Wonder what that says about our service. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet, so he finished up with everybody, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. But if then I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do this as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you do them. Now Jesus began to explain Peter's concern, where Peter's like, "I don't understand what you're doing." He's like, "Okay, wash all of me. I'll just let you do it." But you see, this culture is a lot like our culture. This culture is built upon the premise of power. And it's kind of crazy. The more powerful you are and the more wealthy you are, the more talented you are, the less expectation that you have to lower yourself and serve those below you. And the lower you are, the less you have, the less powerful you are, the more is expected for you to serve other people around you and those around. If you've ever lived in a place where you have nothing, you ever lived around and in Section 8 housing, you're expected to take care of each other. You're expected to love each other and help other people out. But you ever talk to, it blows me away. And I'm even saying, like, I went to Kansas State University. I remember those guys going to bowl games. And they would come back with swag bags. Literally bags of just stuff. iPods and PS4s, or PS whatever it was back then. I think it was just PS. Games and jackets, rings. They didn't win nothing. Rings, just diamonds all up in them. Not even cubic zirconium. I tested them. Like, these are real rings just given to them because they made a bowl game. I remember on Sunday nights, they didn't have dinner at our college. And so I would tell Jared, like, "Man, I'm so hungry. I don't have any money. I'm whatever." And he goes, "Come with me." And so we went, and I'll never forget. This is the first time I ever had a really good steak. He took me to this restaurant. It was like dry aged steak, 30 years, all this other stuff. We sat down, ate like kings, and didn't pay a penny. Because he was the starting safety for Kansas State University. Ate, enjoyed everything, walked out. Crazy. You see, the more power and influence he had at the university, the less was expected of him to serve. Now, Jared's a good guy, so he wanted to serve, but they didn't expect anything of him. Whereas you and I, man, you got some ramen? All right, I'll trade you ramen for a little packet. You know, like, we got nothing, so we're trying to trade to make ends meet and try to figure it out. And then I remember moving into apartments. It was the same way. It was the same way. The culture that we live in today, just like back then, is predicated on power. And so when you look on TV, you see guys wearing the Beats, and they got the J's, and they got all this stuff. You think they pay for that stuff? No. Get them around them for 30 seconds, you'll see people giving it to them. Well, why? Because when you see it on TV with them wearing it, now you want it. You want to be like them, like Mike. You want to wear the same things they have. They give it to them. That's the culture of power. So this game that we get caught into as mankind before, we get caught into every single day. And Jesus says, "I'm going to turn this whole idea on its head. I'm going to flip it over." You remember the promise in Genesis 12 and 15, Genesis 15, the kingdom of God was coming, and the kingdom of God was going to reconcile all things to the Father in heaven and on earth. Basically, what God was going to fix, all what went wrong with the fall through his son, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus shows up and says the kingdom of God is at hand, he takes the idea of more power you have and the more wealth you have, the more prestige you have, the more influence you have, the more talent you have, that you shouldn't serve anybody. He flips that whole thing on its head and says, no. Because you have all the power, because you have all the influence, because you have all the authority, you are tasked with serving everybody else. Because he's saying to them, You're right to call me Lord, because I am. You're right to call me teacher, because I am. You're right to call me God, because I am. Jesus is acknowledging Peter's wrong view of the world, that he is beyond all of this stuff. Actually, he's saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I've always been and I will always be. I can look at the rain and say, stop raining. I can look at somebody dead and say, get up. I can look at somebody sick and go, yeah, I eat now. I can look at all these different things that make them so, but I come to wash your feet. I come to serve you. Sit in that. The God of the universe came out of perfect heaven, put on a flesh suit, literally, to serve you. To serve you. And with Christ as our example, we mimic our Savior who turns the power system on its head. I want to show you a place where this happens graphically. If you're in your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 should be on page 825 in your pew Bible, if you don't know where that is. Matthew chapter 20. This is one of the funniest passages in all of Scripture. There's one of the few times where when I first started reading the Bible, I started laughing out loud. It was hilarious. So there's this part of Matthew where James and John were together. Some of you already know. Good. We're sitting together, and they come to Jesus. And it wasn't James and John that had the gall to ask the question. It was their mama, which just cracks me up, you know, that their mama came up. And, I mean, if y'all got some mamas, you know about that. Mama came up and went to Jesus and said, can my baby sit in your right hand and left hand when the kingdom of God comes? I mean, the gall of that, that mama, number one, came up and asked. They didn't even ask. They punked out. The right and left hand when his kingdom comes. So Jesus asked the question of them. He's like, are you willing to do what it's going to take? Both of them are like, yeah, I'm good. So Jesus acknowledges, yeah, you're going to pay the price. I'm going to give it all to you. The other disciples become indignant. I mean, they flip out. They literally flip out. And I love the fact that they're becoming indignant in this moment towards these two. You probably would be indignant too if somebody else, if your mom showed up. Like, I honestly would want to look at him and go, why is your mom here, bro? Like, help me out. I don't understand why she's here and why you're not asking and why you're asking this. I don't get it. But they're more indignant at their quest for power and authority. So Jesus responds by the indignation by telling them to huddle up. And you go to verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25, he says this. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be the greatest among you must be your, what's that word? Servant. Must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be, what's that word? Say it again. Y'all in a way. Hold on, try it again. He came to be and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ, our Savior, empties himself of his authority and serves us. So we're to empty ourselves of any entitlement to serve others. Jesus takes the power system as a whole and turns it on its head. He says, we don't walk with some kind of swagger. We understand whatever we have is by grace of God, giving glory to God for him so we can find our joy and emptying ourselves of it for the good of others, to serve one another. Now, every grain within us that's not of Christ, our default mode of operating, we've learned that this is a spot of weakness in our life. We've learned that this is the thing that takes us away from what we see as the best for us. But scriptures tell us over and over in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do we do this as a community? Do we do this as a community? Like, this is an honest question, looking at the DNA of us as a church. Do we do this as a community? Do we look at others as better than ourselves? And I know, especially in the church world, we're really easy to look at somebody's a weakness and go, oh, man, you hear the way he's speaking to his girl? He shouldn't do that. It's kind of funny because if you follow up with that person, well, why shouldn't you do that? They'll usually say something like, man, I really work hard in my life. And you're like, yeah, help me understand how those two go together. Like, I get it that you work hard and I get that he shouldn't talk to his girl that way, but like, I don't understand how they go together. And what happens a lot of times is you talk to people and you start seeing the motives of the heart is that I take my strength and I compare it to your weakness and then I judge you for it. Oh, you're really struggling with that sin. I would never struggle with that sin. Bro, let's look at your closet, see where you're struggling. All God's people got problems. But what happens a lot of times is we want to stand up here and go, look at you down there. You shouldn't talk to your girl because I work really hard. Those two have nothing to do with each other. Those two don't go together. That doesn't make sense, right? But that's what we do. We take our strengths and your weakness and go, ah, that's where you're wrong. And that's not the way it works. It doesn't take long. We can do it pretty quickly. We're really good at it as for church folks. The thing we need to answer here is what does it look like? Each week, if we try to go, okay, if this is the call of God in our lives to worship the gospel based in our community, with the gospel as our foundation, what does it look like to be driven by the gospel in service to one another? And what does it look like in regards to what the church does? Well, let's talk organically, right? Organically, it's not a program the church does. It does. It's concentric circles. Will you start? And so I'm going to give you just some simple things. Matter of fact, you're taking notes. I would draw circles and I would write within each one of these circles so you know exactly which one it is. If you're married, the first circle is your wife. That's the first circle. Gentlemen, if you're not serving your wife, the rest of it is worthless. If you are single, and if you're single and don't have a roommate, I recommend you get a roommate. People are always like, well, you get a roommate. Here's what I learned in having a roommate and being a Christian. Having a roommate and being a Christian exposed my sin. The same way having a wife and being Christian has exposed my sin. Because, I mean, everything was great in my household when I was by myself. And then I got married. My wife messed it all up, right? No, that's not the truth. It's always been there. She just exposed that side of me. She exposed where I was deficient. So if you're single, I recommend you getting a roommate just from the perspective that they will expose things to you. Like, here's one of the things. My wife, I mean, we laugh about this now. It caused arguments when we first started. She leaves every light on she comes across. Like, it's honestly a superpower. I don't know if she, like, walked by and they just, like, flicker on. But, like, every light she walks by, she leaves on. Now, she lived by herself. She had no idea she did this. I know her life. I always knew her apartment when she was home, when she wasn't, because it was always lit like a Christmas tree. And so when I come to my house now, I literally just go through just shutting everything off, just shutting lights off. I'm a natural light guy. I like the windows, you know. And so she turns them all and she goes back through the room. Hate it. I have this thing that my wife hates about me. It's great. Whenever she's eating, and if you've been to my house, you know this. Whenever you're eating or drinking, or if you touch one of my blankets, I will refold it before you think I have refolded it. It's just what I do. I'm sorry. Deal with it. If you have a drink and it's sitting there too long and it starts to sweat, it will disappear. It will go to the sink because that's where it should be. That's where Jesus would put it. And so those are the things that get exposed in my house, right? You get exposed in that moment when you're with each other because all of a sudden you start digging in each other's nerves and finding out and realizing that these aren't godly things. They're just things. And what you start finding out is, well, you get all self-righteous. Well, that's the way it should be. And it's not necessarily the way it should be. It just is. So if you're married, it's your wife. If you're single, get a roommate and start to have that conversation and let them expose to you what that looks like. And if, by the way, if you're older and you're saying, I don't like people most of the time and people don't like me and because I've been around people, here's the thing. Stop with excuses. Get a roommate anyway, because that is just revealing your selfishness and your sinful nature already. Maybe you should work on that. Second circle is this. If you have them, your kids are your second circle. Kids are hard. Can I get amen? Okay, good. Yeah. Kids are hard. Serving your children in a way that is rooting in the gospel is difficult. I would like to reach out and touch them half the time. Lord, help me. The fact that my wife is still sane after this week is amazing to me. I've understood that well. Because sometimes serving your children takes a lot longer than it should in every situation, right? Like, okay, I have the stupid ice machine in my house. I'm going to get rid of this fridge when I have the money to do it. But what it does is you put the thing in and it shoots ice out and everything's good. Now, the problem is that if you don't do it just right or if you put it on crush, the ice builds up and then it since it's not up in the freezer, it just slowly melts, leaving a small lake in my living room. It just and so if you're walking by too fast, you're going to bust your head. And so what my kids do is they put it out, or even better, if you're like me and you go to get just, you know, a cup of water and you want some ice in it and you push the lever, half the ice that is in the ice maker comes out at the exact same time and goes everywhere. And you're chasing around like a crazy man trying to figure out where all the ice cubes went because they went under the couch and under the stove. And you're like, what the, you know, and you don't know what it is. Now, here's the thing. I know who does that, Annalise. I know exactly who does it in my house. And it would take me 2.5 minutes for me to clean it up. Right? But a good daddy should make her come down and do it. Now, you guys are like, oh, that's me. No. Here's why. Why is because she needs to learn how to pick up these things. She needs to know the consequences of her actions without whooping her and throwing her down a flight of stairs or anything like that. Like, you need to actually say, hey, this is what happens when you're irresponsible with this. When I go to my son's room and somehow he has crumbs in his room, I'm not sure how that happens because food's not supposed to go upstairs, but whatever. When he has crumbs in his room, instead of me taking the vacuum and vacuum it up myself, what do? I make him get a vacuum out and vacuum it up. Why? Because daddy's not always going to be there. Mommy's not going to always be there. One day you're going to get married and some young woman's going to look at him or some young man's going to look at him and go, I wish your mama would have trained you better. You see? It's those opportunities. It's those opportunities. And here's the thing. Those opportunities take about an hour and a half and usually include a whooping somewhere in there because they won't do it at all versus the 3 minutes it would have took me to pick up every ice cube and go on about my merry way. Right? But that concentric circle is teaching them, showing them, not giving them everything they want, but giving them what they need so they understand the lessons and they can walk through it because they're going to come one day where I'm not there anymore to clean it. Let me be straight with you guys. I stink at this. I'm not the best at it. Matter of fact, the reason I gave you that example is because God is constantly like dinging me for this because it's a lot easier for me to clean it up and go on about my merry way. I got things to do in my life. I hate wasting an hour and a half on 5 pieces of clothing that they can put on themselves. But yet, that's what we get to do every single time. And then from there, it rolls out to my neighborhood. So my wife, my kids, to my neighborhood. If you live in a neighborhood, if you're on campus, when's the last time you've just walked around campus? If you're in a neighborhood, when's the last time you've walked through your neighborhood? When's the last time you've just literally got out, put some walking shoes on, and just walked the neighborhood? I love my front porch. This morning I was on my front porch. I'm swinging on my front porch, and Sophie's the little dog across the street, Miss Mary, who is the neighbor that I have, I'm going to leave it there, who's the neighbor that I have, comes out, hey, how you doing? That's great. And you know, it's interesting because you get to know people. You get to find out that everybody around me is a horticulturist, and I'm not. Like, they all have a green thumb. Like, you know, I mean, I figured this out when our next door neighbor came over one day and said, well, the ladies that used to live here had great flowers. I'm like, wow, the shade. Dag. Right? But like, it was almost as bad as when they left a weed eater for us. But, you know, you start to find out, like, your neighbors and the neighborhood you're in and the people are there but just by walking by and praying for them. And finding out who they are and what it is about. It's uplifting to take my little man and say, hey, go get our neighbor's trash can and take them back to their backyard. It's cool to go over and say, hey, we're grilling out. You want to come over today? It's cool to be able to interact with them and get to know them and live life with them. Get to know their hearts. It's cool to meet the Jewish man down the street that lives in our little neighborhood and I'm learning more about him and his family. It's cool to meet the lesbian couple down the street that is into fostering adoption right now, has a couple little kids. It's cool to live the people around the corner who have the exact same address except for Court versus Boulevard, and so we trade mail on a regular basis just to get to know them. They got a dog named Maggie, and their kids go to our school too. Know your neighborhood. Know your neighborhood. Then from there, it goes out to your work. Where do you work? What is your job? You have those that are under you, unless you're in college or you just get out of college and you have nobody under you. Everybody's just a peer. But you'll get to the point where you have people under you. As you work and move up in the world, you have people under you. You have people above you. And the gospel says that you're to serve them all. But Pastor, it's cutthroat out there. Okay, Listen, I want you to climb the corporate ladder. I want somebody to be in here to be a CFO, a CEO, a FBI, a MIA, I don't know. Like, I want you to have those behind your name. I want you to do it, but not at the expense of your character, right? You're to serve others. You're to move up in the world. I look at my father-in-law, who's a vice president of a company, and I look at him, and he did it not at the expense of his family, not at the expense of his faith, but he did it the right way. And it's hard to do it, and it takes a little bit longer to do it, but God has blessed that man. I want you guys to do the same thing. You have that influence, and when you get up there, I want you to serve those beneath you. And then it rolls out to this, your covenant community. We're still talking about organizationally here. We're simply talking about, yeah, I know a lot of people want to go, oh, well, the covenant community of believers, the universal, no, I'm talking about this covenant community. How do you serve here? You see, what you guys who brought kids, most of your kids are downstairs. There are people that serve there every week. These chairs didn't get here every single week. I know a lot of you guys helped tear them down, but you know, we got people that do sound and play in the band and do this stuff and set up the stuff and go get the signs outside and print stuff off for you and do all these different things. They do these because they want to serve you, and it's hard to serve them every week. Could you jump in and help them out to relieve them for a week? When we do good to each other, when Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. How do we serve those in the household of faith? Where are we plugged in? Where are we giving of ourselves? Can you open a door? Can you shake a hand? Can you show somebody where to park? Can you wave them down like my son did this morning with a little flag? Can you do those things to bring people into the household of faith so we can serve them here? Are you doing that? Where are you doing that? And I know a lot of people go, well, I like to help people outside the church. But remember, Galatians and most of the Bible says within the household of faith first. So one of the rules we're actually going to talk about on the 16th, and one of the rules that I've learned over and over and over, is when we give benevolence, it'll go to the church before it'll go to anybody else. I want to serve inside before we serve outside the church. We want to create healthy believers of Jesus Christ to send out into the world. Outside the world, we want them to watch, to see, to understand. And as we interact with them, we want them to understand how our affection for one another causes awe in the outside world. In regards to those who are thinking about the local church versus the church universal, one of the best ways you can serve a church is when you see the weakness or the shortcoming, and I got lots of them in that church, rather than ranting and complaining about it or writing long emails or any of that stuff, why don't you step up and help and solve that problem? By the way, you'll probably start seeing this email from me if you send me that. I sent one to a guy the other day. He says, hey, I think we should be doing this. And I'm going to read you my exact reply. He said, somebody should be doing fill in the blank. And so here's what I wrote back to him. Dear fill in the blank, somebody should be doing this, and it looks like God has placed that call in your life. How can we come alongside you as a church to reach out in this new endeavor God has called you to? I haven't received a response back yet. But, I mean, I'm just letting you know, as I receive complaints, these are going to be the responses you're going to get. I can't do it all. And the volunteers that we have currently can't do it all. So if there's something you see wrong, maybe it's because God has tasked you with seeing it and nobody else can see it. And maybe it's your job to help bring that to our attention and make us stronger as a family. That's the beauty of serving within the family. Go back to Thanksgiving where we started in our DNA and our family. Everybody kind of filled in their place. And so one of my cousins was like, hey, what can I make? Because she was getting out of college and kind of growing. She's single too. She goes, what can I make? And she goes, I can make the potato salad, which I said, no, you cannot. And she said, why? And I said, because unless you have this part underneath your arm, I don't trust your potato salad. And so you need to pick something else out to make. And so she picks something else out and she makes that well. I mean, it's great, but I mean, it's just God's honest truth. And see, here's the thing, is that we see the shortcomings within our familial relationship and we fill in those blanks. We fill in the places and where we fit. And it makes our family more whole, and it makes the meals together more jovial, and we know where we fit because we each have our specialty. That's the way it works. That's the way it works on every team I've ever been on. That's the way it works in every corporation I've ever been a part of, and that's the way God designed the church to work. Where's your part? Where do you serve? You see, we serve not out of pride or force, not out of guilt or shame. The organization serves because of necessity to serve, because God has first served us. But let me press this in closing. I said a couple weeks ago, the beautiful aspect of God being God is that it sets us free from everything being about us. And it sets us free to make much of him. There's an unbelievable amount of freedom in that. So where you refuse to serve others and simply serve others with the wrong motive, then what is really being revealed about your heart is that you think it's all about you. Where you refuse to serve others or simply serve others with the wrong motive, you reveal about your heart that you think it's all about you. You think God gave you a spouse to sort out divine waiter or waitress? You think that God gave you children to clean your house for you, to meet your felt needs? I can't tell you how many people, because of their pragmatic influence on the church or the programmatic influence in the church, really put the church responsibilities on the church that the church shouldn't bear. Listen, when we stand up one day, I already have a stricter judgment, but the people downstairs are not going to stand in judgment because of your children. You will. You're the one who's tasked with discipling them. Not them downstairs. Our job is to supplement you. One day when God goes, why didn't you know more about the Bible? And you go, well, I didn't read it, or Pastor John never made it through the whole Bible. He's going to go, it's not about him going through the whole Bible. Your job is to be reading it. Your job is to be digging into it. Why are you not doing that? Pastor John never got through Hebrews. He's been 2 years in it. And? That's not his job. You see, we have to stop putting weights on places they don't belong. And if you find yourself cussing and fussing at your fiance, your spouse, your significant other because they're not doing for you what you expect them to do for you, maybe it's your idolatrous heart making her or him your God and not God himself. Maybe we need to repent. The church comes alongside you. And here's the thing. We get frustrated. We get frustrated at all times when people disappoint us, when people come against us, when people push back on us. But we have to confess and repent and throw ourselves in the mercy and grace of Christ. To be set free to make much of him, to be free to serve, to be free to do the things because he served us, because he gave himself for us. Guys, that's the gospel message. Like, that's the thing I love about the gospel is, like, as you look at the gospel as a whole, you realize that the God of the universe put on a flesh suit, came down to earth to die for us. Die for us. He owed us nothing. Nothing. Yet he died for you. He gave you everything. And he says, I came to serve you, to wash your feet. Wash my whole body, God. Now, I just need to get the nastiest parts of you right now, which is your feet. Give me them feet. Are you willing to put that before him? Are you willing to take the nastiest, worst, grimiest parts for you and lay it down before the Father and go, I'll give you that? Or are you going to pull a Peter? I don't know. I don't want you touching my feet. I don't know if you should wash me. You see, it takes until you realize who Jesus really is before you go, wash all of me. Take all of me. Serve me so I can serve others. When you realize how you've been served, the gospel will drive you to serve others with right motives. That is the beauty of gospel-centered service. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to serve. I thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to be served by you. That you love us, that you draw us, that you bring us to who you are so we can know whose you are. Jesus, thank you that you make us about you. Free us. Free us to serve you. Free us to serve others. Free us to love the church as you loved it. Free us to sacrifice all, to give all. Free us to love our wives and our children and our jobs and our covenant community. Free us to concentrically go out and affect the world for you, not out of wrong motives, but because you have served us and we get to give all of us. Jesus, empty us. Better to go to heaven exhausted for working for the gospel because you have given us all than to go full and not used. Jesus, as a community, as we look at our DNA, as we look at our next step, Jesus, use us, shape us, find us, and force us into the image that you would want us to be. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.